Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We pick up at verse 4, the title of our study, Spiritual Immaturity, Part 2, The Solution. What a difference a week makes, or even a word makes. If you were here last time, maybe you caught it on the marquee. Spiritual Immaturity, Part 1, The Problem, Worship Generation. That's how it read out there. It wasn't our intention. It's just how the marquee ended up. Worship Generation was already there. But listen, a week later, a word different. Spiritual Immaturity, Part 2, The Solution, Worship Generation. Sounds better, doesn't it? Well, it really is like that, too. If you are of that college and career age, I want to encourage you. Sunday nights, 7 p.m., great worship, sound teaching, your peer group, you want to come and connect. Well, Hebrews chapter 6. We considered last time the problem of spiritual immaturity. And we saw that this group of Hebrew believers, well, they were failing to grow up, to go on, to mature in their faith. And in fact, we touched on, well, another problem. It's virtually impossible to just stay still in this world of spirituality. You are either pressing on and growing up, or you're backsliding and regressing. And that was really what our author was concerned about. Now, these guys had a solid foundation. Beyond what we looked at last time doctrinally, man, they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the temple ceremonies, the feasts, the festivals, the sacrifices. They had a rich, glorious heritage in the Lord. And they'd come to understand that all of those things were pointing, in fact, to the Lord. They were types and symbols and shadows, but Jesus, the fulfillment of all of that. And our writer, well, he's concerned that even though they've seen it, even though they've gotten it, well, because persecution was increasing, some of them were thinking maybe we would be better off back there, you see. And what he's saying is there's no going back. Once you turn from a shadow to the substance, you can't go back to the shadow. So knowing the problem as it related to them, well, that's going to help us. Seeing the problem is essential to finding the cure. I want to read you something Peter has to say in this very same subject, or on this very same subject. 2 Peter 1:5. You don't have to go there. He says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love." The key word there is add. He's saying you've got a good foundation. You've been given a great start. Now you've got to add these things. And here's how he concludes that little section. "For if these things are yours and abound, if you possess them and you're increasing in them, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the danger? In spite of the fact that they knew the Lord, they can end up being barren in the Lord, unfruitful. Well, and he says, this is the way you avoid that problem. Now, these Hebrew believers were in need of a spiritual wake-up call. And here it is, verse 4. "For it is impossible," he goes on to say, "for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, We are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, sound exposition, a right interpretation, a clear understanding of what we're looking at, well, it requires that we examine every passage in light of its context. Context is key to understanding what we're reading. Here's why. Well, when you take a word or a sentence out of its context, well, you really can't even know what the word means or what the sentence is getting at. In fact, most of the weird ideas people have and most of the destructive ideas people have, they result from just looking at a verse, trying to figure out what in the world does that mean, without even looking at what preceded it and what follows it. That's the immediate context. Now, in our inductive study classes, and many of you have taken them, I haven't taught them for a while. Dom's been doing it, but I imagine he's still stealing my material. So he probably shared with you about the guy who wanted to know the will of God, and many of you are aware. He did what some of us have been guilty of doing. He shut his eyes and he opened the Bible and he stuck his finger and he said, "Lord, just show me your will for my life." And he opens his eyes and looks and it says, "Judas went out and hung himself." And he's like, "Whoa, too weird. That's a mistake, Lord. Let's try again." He shuts his eyes, he opens the Bible, he sticks his finger, he opens his eye and it says, "Go thou and do likewise." Whoa, no way, Lord. I know that's not you. There's got to be a better word. And so one more time, I'm giving you one more chance. He shuts his eyes, he opens the Bible, he sticks his finger in, it says, "What thou doest, do quickly." Well, I guess you see it. It's essential that we understand it. That's not Bible study at all. That's just sort of a spiritual fortune cookie. Now, you have more chance opening the Bible and sticking your finger in it, finding something useful. But I'd like to suggest that God has promised that He'll bring to our remembrance all He's taught us. So if I'm in the Word and studying and growing, if I'm abiding in the Word and the Word's abiding in me, I don't have to shut my eyes and hope God will speak to me. I can just say, "Lord, you know the situation. You know which part of your word applies to it. Bring to my remembrance." And listen, by the way, even before you pray, he's already trying to get that message across. He is more interested in doing that than you are in having him do it. So the immediate context is absolutely essential, especially when you're dealing with a difficult or disputed passage. Now, the subject here has been what? Maturity, faithfulness, fruitfulness. We saw it as we move toward this section. We're going to see it again as we move out of this rather threatening and troubling section. He talks about the earth drinking in the rain and producing a crop. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. But the context here is maturity, fruitfulness, faithfulness. It's also helpful to know the book's overall purpose. Why was Hebrews written in the first place? Who was it written to? What was the context historically? Well, what was going on is these guys, as I shared, had come to know the Lord. Now they were struggling because of persecution, because of trial, because of tribulation. And, well, some of them were drifting and doubting and, well, we've been seeing it, even growing dull in their listening to the Word. So Hebrews was written to encourage them to press on, to mature, to grow up, to go on, not to stagnate and certainly not to drift back. Then there's the Scriptures in their entirety. And it's, again, essential that we see it. We work from the clear to the less clear, from the things we're sure of to those things that are a bit obscure to us. And if you do that, well, you take what you know to be absolute and you read something that's sort of like, well, troubling and confusing. Well, you always fall back on what you're sure of. Why? Because that hasn't changed. God has given us some things and made them so clear. They're beyond dispute. They're beyond question. Other things, well, they leave many people questioning. Now, I'm certain this particular passage has to be one of the enemy's favorites. And if you don't know that Satan knows the Scripture and uses the Scripture, you haven't been paying attention. When he tempts Eve, he questions the Word of God. He distorts the Word of God. He disputes the Word of God. But he actually uses God's Word against Eve. When he tempts Jesus, he attempts to do the very same thing. He says, hey, isn't it written? And he quotes, though he leaves out a very important part of that particular passage. We don't have time to go there today, but listen, you go and check it out. It's interesting because Satan actually quotes a passage that if he were to have continued on, it would have talked about his demise. It would have been talking about Jesus actually, you know, dealing with him. But he quotes the first part. Jesus is aware of all of it. And my point is, this is one of those passages when you've struggled or when you've stumbled or when you're unsure that the enemy wants to bring you to and point you out and say, look it, here it is. You know what it's saying. You're gone. You're done. You're over. Well, the immature or the insecure are always vulnerable to the enemy's attack. The immature, yeah, if you're a brand new Christian and you just don't know much, well, Satan comes and he lies to you, and it's not always easy to know the difference. The insecure, that would be those of us who are sinning. I mean, if you're sinning and you know that sin breaks fellowship, well, that's going to make things a little difficult in the relationship. Well, here's the deal. Satan knows at some point all of us will stumble, all of us will trip up, all of us will fall, and he waits to just jump on you and accuse you and condemn you. Well, in order for us to understand then what he's really trying to say, not just contextually, but straightforwardly, it is essential that we know what he isn't saying, what he isn't teaching. One thing he's not teaching here is that a Christian can lose his salvation. There are many of my contemporaries, many guys who write books and publish commentaries, that they look at this passage and they say, see, here it is. This guy's been enlightened. He's tasted the heavenly gift. He's a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He's tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Falls away. There's no way he can be brought to repentance. Now, here's my problem with that take on this passage. It absolutely contradicts all our Lord taught us about the security we should have in him. But before we get to that, look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I don't believe this passage or any passage in the New Testament teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation. Hebrews was written to affirm and assure believers in their faith, not to destroy the faith of those same believers. Listen to Jesus' promise. It's in John 10. You don't have to go there. I just want you to hear it. It's in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now listen, if you're his sheep, he says, you hear his voice. And if you hear his voice, you're going to follow him. And he gives you what? Eternal life, everlasting life. It's his gift. And since you didn't earn it and you don't deserve it, there's nothing that he requires you do to hang on to it. We're saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Well, he gives us then eternal life. And he says, and they, or we, shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now I could take you to so many more passages that our Lord says similar things, but I want to read you something out of Romans 8. In fact, turn to this one with me. You're in Hebrews. Just turn left if you're new to a study of the New Testament. You'll find it. It's thick. It's Romans 8. We don't have time for all of it, but I want you to see it, and you'll see why. In Romans 8:28, and this is a verse you should all memorize. Actually, you should memorize Romans 8:28 all the way to 38 or 39. If you say, well, that's a lot, I'm not very good at that. Well, just memorize a verse at a time. You'll get better. Well, we know, he says, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. All things working together for good. It's a great and glorious promise. And then he says he foreknew, and those he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then he says, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What's he saying? He begins a work, and as we've studied elsewhere and learned, he is faithful to complete that work. He never starts something he doesn't finish. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Now jump down to verse 35, only for time's sake. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, yet we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then these last two verses, as Paul pretty much says, okay, anything I can imagine, anything physical, anything spiritual, anything temporal, anything eternal. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? Listen, he's telling us the same thing Jesus told us, that we should be absolutely secure in him. Now, why do I spend so much time on this point? Because there are a lot of people who look especially at the five warnings in Hebrews and say, man, better be careful. God's, you know, just waiting for you to blow it. And he's, no, you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, you will always be a child of God. Well, back to our passage, because we have a lot more to chew on today. The second thing that this passage isn't teaching, it's not teaching that those addressed weren't saved. Now, a lot of commentators, because they know that salvation is a gift and that it's eternal life and you're not going to perish, well, they struggle with the language itself, and they just say, well, if you can't lose it, then they must have never had it. Here's the problem with that. He had just finished describing them as babes in Christ, immature. He said they couldn't chew on the meat, they needed the milk. Now listen, you can only be born physically once. And you can only be born again spiritually once. And if you're not alive physically, you really don't need any nourishment. And if you're not alive spiritually, you really can't take any spiritual nourishment. And if he describes them as spiritual babies, not fakes, not frauds, not professors, but possessors, immature believers, well, they had to have been believers. In fact, listen to the words he used. He said they were enlightened. And that word enlightened means once and for all. The tense and sense of it. It said they'd tasted, and some have suggested, well, it just means sampled. Tasted what? The heavenly gift? Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come? Tasted? Wait a minute. This word tasted doesn't suggest sampling. It's the same word that is used of our Lord tasting death for each of us. And you know, Jesus didn't sample death on the cross. He died on the cross. It reminded me of Princess Bride. Remember when they said he's only mostly dead? This is like, well, they were only mostly saved. No, you're either dead or alive. You're either saved or you're not. And so this isn't saying these guys weren't saved. They'd been enlightened. They'd tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, I will say, if it were the author's intention to say these guys were never saved, we do have an example that comes close. That would be Judas. He would be the poster child for this kind of mindset or this kind of teaching. Why? Because Judas had amazing experiences with the Lord. You know, of course. He walked with the light of the world, discipled personally by our Lord and Savior Jesus. He was empowered and sent out to work miracles in Jesus' name. And I'm absolutely convinced, had he not been able to do those things, well, the disciple that was sent out with him, because they were sent out two by two, as you remember, well, they would have said, hey, this guy's a fraud, he's a phony, he's a fake. They never guessed. They never saw it. And if you're troubled by the idea that Jesus could choose and use Judas, even though Jesus later says, hey, he was the son of perdition, Judas didn't lose anything. He never submitted his life fully to Jesus. Judas was never born again. And I bring this to your attention only because, well, some are like, well, then how could God have used him? Hey, you haven't read the Old Testament then, have you? God speaks at one point through a donkey. And in order for that to happen, that had to be a spiritual work, you see. I mean, even God, it can't just be, okay, go, you know. We live in the day of cartoons and of all this animation. So, you know, a donkey speaking to us, well, we grew up with it. I mean, if you're old as me, it was Mr. Ed, and it's gotten better since then. But the bottom line is, back then when a donkey spoke, well, word would get around. That was rather unusual. And when the donkey rebuked someone for the Lord, well, what am I saying? That God's Spirit upon a life, and it often happened in the Old Testament, is way different than God's Spirit within a life. And so Judas, he came close, and he really is a warning to us, and here's why. If Judas could be taught by Jesus and be with the real disciples, the real apostles, those who truly had trusted in and given their lives to Jesus, and none of them knew, man, that could happen to some of you. And I'm not saying it is. I'm like the guy in Hebrews here. I'm confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. But just in case, the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're in the faith. Why? Because hanging out and singing the songs and studying the scriptures, it's not a done deal. No, you must be born again. By the way, I skipped over something I got to step back to and go back toward. It's where, you know, those who say, well, maybe these guys lost their salvation. Among those who actually believe that it's possible for a Christian to lose his salvation, they all agree that, well, when that happens, you can, of course, get it back. The idea is you're born again, and then you lose it, and then you're born again, and then you lose it, and then you're born again. I've already shared, I don't believe that happens at all. In fact, this passage, if they were right that you can lose it, it says, hey, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. If it were true that you could lose it, this is saying it would be impossible for you to regain it. Well, we are exhorted throughout Scripture to repent. Not just unbelievers, believers. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's a challenge to those who've backslid, who've fallen away, who are, well, move in the wrong direction, to repent, to turn around, to make it right. No, God is always giving us another opportunity, another chance. By the way, Judas won't be in that great crowd on Matthew 7 who stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they begin to cite the things they did for him in his name, only to hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. What's he saying? Not in that way. That was never our relationship. Oh, I am the Lord, but I was never your Lord, because you never submitted to that reality. In any case, I don't believe this is talking about a believer losing his salvation. I don't believe this is talking about an unbeliever getting real close and just barely missing salvation. It's possible that we're looking at a hypothetical case. It's not where I'm going with this, but I want to share that possibility because note the change of pronouns. He talks about those who have tasted, and he says they have become partakers and tasted the good word. If they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God, putting him to open shame. But he goes on in verse 9 after giving us an agricultural illustration that we'll consider here in a moment. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. You see, the subject isn't salvation, but the fruit of salvation. Those things that accompany salvation. That are the result of salvation. So, while it's possible this is hypothetical, I think it's most likely that the author isn't really dealing with the question of salvation. And that's why there's so much confusion. He's continuing to teach on the importance of maturing, of being fruitful, of being faithful. The words fall away here, and these are important. If you have a study Bible, there may be a little heading. You know they add those. They weren't in the Greek. They weren't in the Bible originally. They add them to try to help steer you in the direction they think you need to go. And some of our study Bibles say the warning against apostasy. Now, apostasy is turning away from the faith once and for all. But you got to know, there's a Greek word for apostasy, and these words fall away don't come from it. What do these words fall away mean? Well, in the Greek, they mean fall away. Not apostatize. It's like falling by the wayside or getting off the straight and narrow path. The implication, the suggestion isn't that they fall away and can't be recovered. No, what are they falling from? The opportunity that God has put in front of them. The fruit that they could be and should be bearing for Him. And the rewards that He plans and purposes to give to those who are, in fact, faithful. Listen, you know, because if you've been studying with us, we've seen it. They'd begun to drift, and that drifting led to doubting, and now to dullness, and they're in need of a wake-up call. That's what this is. Now look at verses 7 and 8. They speak to the issue of a productive life, and this is in perfect keeping with His desire expressed already that they mature, that they grow, that they be fruitful, that they be faithful. Remember, Jesus said, "And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Here's the illustration, and that's exactly what it is. Verse 7, "The earth which drinks in the rain, which often comes upon it, bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God." That's a picture He wants you to grab hold of. This is what He's intending, is that our lives would be fruitful as we're watered in the Word. "But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Aha! There it is. End is to be burned. Wait a minute. He's talking about burning a field. We live in an agricultural area. When they harvest the rice and then they burn the stubble, the field isn't destroyed, only the stubble. And isn't that, in fact, what this warning is about? I'd suggest absolutely. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 3 and you'll see this so clearly. 1 Corinthians 3, if you found your way to Romans, head back that direction and don't go all the way there and you'll be fine. 1 Corinthians 3, we want to pick up at verse 9. Now, there's a bit of a mixed metaphor. We'll wade through that. And you'll see, because this is a direct parallel to this passage, you'll see exactly what he's getting at. Verse 9 says, "We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field." So Paul identifies himself and those ministering with him as fellow workers, and he says, "You're God's field." Okay, so far so good. "You are God's building." That's the mixed metaphor. It messes with my head a little, but we'll just press on. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." Now here it is. "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation. How do we build? Well, we add to our faith all those things that Peter said will keep us from being barren or unfruitful. Well, there's more here though. If we build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear for the day, and he's referencing here the day of judgment. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you see the parallel? He's saying, listen, if you add to what God has laid as a foundation for you, and it turns out to be wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to burn. But if you add gold, silver, and precious stones, that's going to survive the fires of judgment. Now, let me ask you a question, guys. What's the difference between a diamond ring and a piece of wood with some straw on it? I know that, well, I'm not going to actually have you answer, but I know you're struggling with it. Well, what is the difference? I want to tell you, if you don't figure this out, it's going to be a miserable Valentine's Day. Why? Because a piece of straw on a stick is worthless. I mean, honey, I want to tell you how much I love you, and here it is. And she's like, what? This is it? You went out and got some straw and put it on a stick? No, but man, you give her a diamond. Am I saying you got to give diamonds? No, what I'm saying is God is saying as we build, we're either building something that will stand the test of fire or not. But don't miss this. He says, if everything you've done is burned, you still will survive those fires. Why? That's what Jesus promised. He promised that you'll make it, that you'll survive it. Now, if you're thinking, well, I don't really care if I have that many gifts up there. Hey, Olympic time. It just started. It just yesterday. And you know, everyone in the Olympics is there not just to compete. Well, they want to win. They're going for the gold. And I'd suggest to you, in the spiritual walk, as we grow, as we mature, it does matter how we build and what we do. And if it brings glory to God, I kind of got a picture in my mind where there's more than one, you know, burn going here. First, he just burns up all the stuff that's worthless and useless and was, you know, of us and not him. And then we're like, well, I still got some stuff left. And he goes, well, now we're going to do a second burn for motivation. You know he does that. He tests by motivation. And by the way, if you make that through the first, maybe the second just takes a lot. But here's the thing. The first, those things that they build, gold, silver, precious stones, you understand they're valuable. They're precious. The second, useless. And he says, in essence, all that will be lost. Now, the issue then, in this passage, in its context, and in the broader context of Scripture, is lack of fruitfulness now and lack of rewards then. Why was that a danger? Because if they went back, if they backslid, well, they'd still be children of God. My kids, man, so many times they were a blessing to me, and some of the time they were a real trial. But I got to tell you, they were always my kids. If they were doing good, they were my kids, and I was blessed to be with them. If they were doing bad, they were my kids, and I was obligated to discipline them. But I never thought, well, those aren't my kids, you know. No, those are my kids. And you're a child of God. So if you're honoring him and blessing him and you're maturing and you're fruitful, he's blessed and pleased. And if you don't produce anything for him, he still loves you. You're still his child. He's not going to write you off or cast you off. Well, back to our passage because time's a waning. Verse 9, I got to read it one more time because, well, if I as a preacher, I'd be on this verse the whole time, see? Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He says, we know you're going to do better. We know you're going to produce. We know there'll be fruit. And listen how he describes what he sees coming. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Listen, a maturing, ministering, loving, fruitful Christian will be a believer who's focused on blessing and pleasing God, bringing glory to God. And in order to do all that, well, we have to abide in Jesus. He says, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And if I'm abiding in him, I'm not going to backslide. I'm not going to drift away. I'm not going to doubt the word. I'm not going to be dull. I'm not going to be unfruitful or unproductive. Why? If I abide in him, he promises I'm going to bear fruit. And if I bear fruit, I'll bear more fruit. And if I bear more fruit, I'll bear much fruit. And in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He mentions your work. And I would ask today, what work has the Father called you to? It's not just, well, I know he's gifted me like this, or he made me this, or I got to be honest with you, even though I know absolutely the call of my life and the gifts he's given me, I'm still praying and saying, Lord, what more? Not what instead. I love what I'm doing in the kingdom of God. And I know that I'm right where God wants me. But I want to know, is there more? Do you have something else? And I feel that for us, not just for me. Lord, how can we be more effective this year than we were last year? How can we bear more fruit? Well, Lord, I know I just need to draw closer to you, abide in you, listen to you, respond to you. Our work. And then he says your labor of love. Already mentioned motivation. Motivation, it's everything to the Lord. Am I doing what I'm doing out of love for God and love for people? Then he says your ministry to the saints. Just, you know, kind of pulling these out as far as he's saying, this is what God is looking at. This is what he's pleased with. This is what he's going to reward you for. Your work, your labor of love, your ministry to the saints. And you should know, most of you do, that if you really want to bless God, you need to bless people. If you want to please God, well, I'm not saying please people. You can't be a God pleaser and people pleaser. But you can look out for them. And by the way, you should know this. If you really wanted to bless Dom or Don or one of the younger pastors who have younger kids at home, man, just do something for their kids. Treat their kids special. Make their kids feel, you know, well, because those guys are dedicating themselves to you and your family and all of that. And as they do that, well, as you come along, that's the way you can best bless them. Well, I think it's a given. God's blessed when we bless one another. He's pleased when we care for and minister to one another. He says all of this will bring about a full assurance of hope until the end. Why? Faithfulness increases hope and assurance in the same way that unfaithfulness creates insecurity and instability. Well, he says if all of this is working, you're in good company. You're pressing on. You're imitating those who through faith inherit the promises. You don't have to worry about falling back because you're growing up and going on. In these last few verses, verses 13 through 19, I love how he concludes this section. He moves from talking about what they had in the way of a foundation and what he saw them heading to and hoped for them and the warning he gave to them, to pointing them back to the ultimate solution. It all comes back to God and his promises. It's not about, okay, if you'll do this and you'll do this and you'll do this, then you can count on God to do his part. Now, God is faithful even when we're faithless. And he says so, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself saying, surely blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. There are at least three thoughts here. One of them is God makes promises to Abraham and he's faithful to those promises. Oh, that's always going to be the case. Something else here is that God, because there was no one that he could, well, say, I promise based on, or, well, you know how it just works. If you watched the recent Supreme Court nominees, when they were actually, you know, put on the Supreme Court, I watched it because I wanted to see, are they still doing it? And you know they were. They had them put their hand on a Bible and promise to serve this country and serve in their office faithfully and honestly with integrity and impartiality and all those kinds of things. But they were swearing on the Bible. What's this saying? Well, listen, God can't swear on the Bible. He wrote it. And he can't say, well, I swear to God. In fact, we're told not even to swear anyway. But it's saying when God made a promise, when he made an oath, well, because there wasn't anyone he could say, you know, he just said, well, I'll do it on myself. I'll confirm it with an oath. The third thing, and there are probably even more, but time doesn't permit it. The third thing is he skips over something that I'm personally blessed by and intrigued by. He says, surely blessing, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply you. And in verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, it says, he obtained the promise. Patiently endured. Listen, if you've read Abraham's story, he was anything, well, he was patient for a while, then he took things into his own hands. And there were so many times where he faltered, where he failed, where he sinned. And what's amazing is not only does God fulfill his promise, well, that's not amazing, of course. God can't lie. He's going to say that here in a moment. But what's amazing is when we get to the New Testament, he just sort of skips over all those things that Abraham did wrong. When we get to Hebrews 11, he just says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Really? It was that easy? That simple? Well, not exactly. But here's the thing. When God forgives our sin, as he did Abraham, he forgets our sin. Hey, you want to give your wife the greatest Valentine present ever? Wives. Maybe even more so, you want to give your husband the greatest Valentine present ever? Forget the things they've done and confess and ask forgiveness for. Oh, I know you've forgiven them because the Bible says you have to. Forget them. What does that mean? It means that if they do it again, you don't say, there it is again. Wait, but you forgave me that. Yeah, but I didn't forget it. And I'm not gonna. No, forget it. Why? That's how God is. It's a sure prescription for a healthier relationship. Why? Because we mess up enough. We don't need all that old stuff brought with us. It's enough to deal with today. In any case, God puts it away. And it says, determining to show, verse 17, more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. What is he saying? It's impossible for God to lie. So when Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, when Jesus says, I have got you in my hand and you're in the Father's hand and no one will snatch you out. When the scripture says he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it, you can count on it. And he says this hope, and I love this picture and we conclude with it, we have as an anchor for or of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Again, he moves from one image to another, but get the picture of the anchor. What was the problem with these guys, the danger they were facing? They were drifting. Drifting leads to doubting, and doubting to dullness. And he's saying, we have an anchor, this hope we have in him. It's an anchor. And you know when you put the anchor down, it keeps you from drifting. You're not going with the flow. You're not backsliding. You're at least standing your ground until the anchor's lifted and you head home or you head to your destination, which, by the way, is given to us here, the presence behind the veil. That's where we're headed, to the Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. Read the first part of Revelation. around chapter 5, we will be casting our crowns, worshiping the Lord, pouring out our hearts in adoration. And he says, listen, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that will be our next study. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your promises to us. And we see it, Lord. You want us to know that there's still danger for the immature or for those, Lord, who've, well, failed to go on, to grow up. We pray that everyone will get it, will see it, will respond to it. You have so much more for us, Lord. And we want to yield our lives and experience all you've planned and purposed. We really do want to be more fruitful this year than last, and more faithful this year than last. We want to glorify you. And we understand, Lord, you're not standing afar off shouting orders. No, you're saying, abide in me. You won't be able to do it. You'll never make it. You won't be fruitful or productive apart from me. But abide in me and you'll bear fruit. And there'll be more fruit and there'll be much fruit. And in this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Lord, it's our heart's desire. And we pray as well for any and all who are here who've never been born again. Understanding, Lord, you can't feed spiritual food to someone who's not even alive spiritually. And if you see it, if you're understanding, if you're processing, it's not enough to hang out with the people of God or the children of God. You must be born again. And Jesus explained exactly what that means when Nicodemus questioned and misunderstood. He said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You need that spiritual birth. How does it happen? You confess that you're a guilty sinner, that God's a holy God, and there's nothing you can do to ever bridge that gap or deal with that issue of sin separation. So you believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. That's what he requires. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Listen, he's your only hope, and he extends his offer of forgiveness right now. And while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd say if you want to give your life to the Lord, raise your hand and hold it high. High enough for me to see, for me to acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Not only forgiven, but the sin forgotten. Cast as far as east is from west. Is from west to be remembered no more. Anyone this hour, this service, if you know it's your time, you need to give your life to him. Let this be the moment. Anybody. Lord, we know these things were written to encourage believers. And I pray that every heart would be encouraged. That no one would leave confused or doubting or in despair. But Lord, every believer would be rejoicing and fixed on the hope of the one who laid down his life for us, was buried, rose again, who's ascended into heaven and is there at your right hand, even now making intercession. And until that day, we stand before you in glory. Have your way in and through our lives, we pray. And all agreed by saying, amen.